The rest of you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I've been doing a series through the book of Peter, and we are now at verses 12 through 19. Get my Bible. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin there for you. Let me get there too. Did I say three? I'm sorry. Four. What did I put on there? Three? Sorry, that's a mistake. Yeah. Sorry. All right. Quit beating yourself up, Bob, and go on. All right, here we go. I'm going to read from verses 12 through 19, and then we'll unpack it, as they say. So, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial." And actually, I want to say that a fiery trial is really the original language. So keep that in mind, because that's important as we read this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. That's the NIV's is painful. Anyway, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." A couple questions that I wrestled with this week as I prepared the sermon. The first question that came to my mind is, do I know anything about this kind of suffering that Peter is implying here? I had to ask myself, do I know anything about this? How can I apply this to my life? And then the second question was like the first one, what kind of suffering do I usually experience? Physical? Financial? Interpersonal? How often do I go through a painful and fiery trial just because I bear the name of Christ? Third question, which jumped out at me, and I'm probably jumped out at you, and we're going to discuss that. Do we, as Peter does, look at suffering as a judgment from God's hand? You saw it there, right? And when you read it, you went, oh, a judgment, you know. I mean, haven't I escaped the judgment of God in this life as well as in the next? Because of my faith in Jesus Christ. So what is he implying here? What does he mean? So those three things I wrestled with all week. But the first thing on your outline there, as I want to say, is what Peter does say is persecutions and sufferings are not strange, but they're inevitable for those that bear the name of Christ. Would that be a fair thing to say from there? He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." As if to say, suffering for Christ contradicts the fact that we're so blessed in Christ. I mean, probably some Gentiles, he's writing to Gentiles here too, and they weren't like the Jews who were used to suffer because of naming Yahweh. Maybe some preacher on TV told him, you're going to be blessed. All you got to do is have faith. You know, everything's going to be wonderful in your life. And they said, well, what's the suffering I'm doing? My family doesn't want to be around me. My neighbors don't like me anymore. At work they shun me. Now Peter says, look, you can expect trials and sufferings if you live a righteous life. Because remember, that's what he's been talking about here. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. But continue to do good. You're supposed to bless people when they persecute you because of Christ. When you live righteously, you will suffer persecution. That's what he said earlier or later in 1 Peter 4. We're not to live our sinful rest of our lives for sinful evil desires, but for the will of God. You know, and the world does not persecute religious people. Did you notice that? I mean, if you're quote-unquote religious in the sense that you're not naming the name of Christ. Let me give you an example here. You know, when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't because, they brought their sacrifices and they were going through the motions and that kind of stuff. But here's what it says in 1 John 3:12 of the reason why Cain killed Abel. It says, because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, stay with me here. And then he goes, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We should expect opposition from the world if we're naming the name of Christ. Anything that glorifies God angers who? Our enemy. We have an enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And he does not want the name of Christ to be glorified and lifted up, lest someone should come to know Christ. And Christ forewarned his disciples of this in John. He said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And why? Because they don't know the one who sent him. So we're in a battle, you know that. We're actually pretty nice people, right? In this society, we don't really want to cut across the grain of someone else. You know, you're okay, I'm okay. You can believe what you want. There's real no absolute truth. And when we name the name of Christ and say, no, he is the only way to whatever this fuzziness that you believe that God is, like I did at one time, when we say Christ is the only way, things start to happen. We start to have fiery trials. And you know, Peter uses this fiery trial as a way of saying that God's using this to purify his church. To cut the dross, to separate the worthless from the precious. We even say that, oh, they're really going through the fire, right? It means they're going through a tough time in their life. They're going through a trial. But in the Old Testament, fire was always a symbol of God's holiness. It was a way of purifying his people. And it also showed his power. And earlier in 1 Peter 1:7, we read this. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove to be genuine. Did you ever hear anybody talk about they're always going through trials? Oh yeah, you know, the devil's on. I'm going through a trial. This is a trial, that's a trial, you know. But not all difficulties in life are necessarily what Peter's talking about here. They can be. But Peter's talking about trials because you got enough of Christ in you that it's bubbling out on the outside and people are noticing it and it's getting you into trouble and they persecute you for his name. Because we bear his name. I want to read something to you that I wrote this week and I don't know how to say what this really is. I went on the internet. I took 1 Peter and I rewrote it. Forgive me, okay? This is not scripture. But I wrote it in such a way that it's not antagonistic, it's not in your face, but it's stating what Peter said, but in the negative. Did you ever know that you can learn something by somebody telling you the negative of something? Listen to this. I titled it, A Letter to a Believer Who Has Never Experienced Suffering for Christ. Okay? Dear lukewarm professor of Christ, I am quite surprised that you have never suffered for his name. In fact, I find it strange that this hasn't happened to you. It is certainly nothing to rejoice about. I wonder if you'll be sad someday when his glory is revealed. Some of you have never experienced really being insulted because you are a follower of Christ. You have to wonder if God's glory or spirit resides in you enough to radiate outward. Instead, you seem to make much of suffering that comes from your own making, as if suffering for evil has any merit in God's eyes. The fact is, the suffering you have experienced from sinful practices has only brought guilt and shame, nothing to praise God about or boast that you bear his name. The judgment you are experiencing is not cleansing and purifying, but punishment. Yes, punishment, like that which awaits those who do not obey the gospel of God. Wake up, do what's right. Quit acting like pagans who do not know God. If you're going to do any suffering, make it count. And let it be according to letting Christ live his life through you. How can you commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do evil? Now that's just as pointed, right? I was thinking, well, really underlining this passage when I read it is that self-examination to say, yeah, how come I'm not experiencing what he's talking about? And so I put it in sort of a negative tone, but it gets the point across, wouldn't you say? It gets the point across. Well, here's what Peter says. Look at when you're suffering for Christ, in verse 13 and 14, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Instead of being surprised and thinking it's strange, we're to rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So why? So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, it's an honor and privilege to suffer with Christ and be treated by the world the way it treated him. I mean, he warned us about that too. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says, it's actually a gift from God to partake in the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, I want to know him and somehow obtain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know what it is like to let Christ live through me and participate in the sufferings he had just because he loved humanity and he told them that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. Paul says, I want that. Paul also wrote this in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted. Notice the wording there. That's granted is like a gift or a privilege to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Did you ever look at it? That's a gift. That you get to understand some of what our Savior went through. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember, Paul wrote this from prison. He wrote those words from prison. And it was not because of a crime he committed, like we read, like a murderer or a thief or any other, but only because he was proclaiming the gospel. Because he had enough love and compassion that he wanted everybody to know that the end is near. And that if they don't accept Christ, their fate will be sealed. That's why he did what he did. He says, look, consider yourself blessed if you're insulted because of the name of Christ. For you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. And look, you can tell people, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Charismatic, I'm a Episcopalian, I'm a Presbyterian, and you usually won't get very much opposition from them. But tell them that you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ and bring His name into the conversation, and things, like I said before, start to happen. And Christ is a dividing line, because in that name means something, right? It means everything He said, He's the Son of God. There's only one way to the Father. It implies that there's something wrong with humanity, that they have a sin problem, because that's why He came to die for them. And the only way that can be reconciled with the Heavenly Father, their Creator, is to accept Christ. So it speaks volumes to them. I remember when I used to work construction, the biggest, toughest guys, man, you start telling about Christ, they either get violent or they run, like, you know, from the name. They don't want nothing to do with you anymore. No, don't tell me about that. Famous last parting words. Don't bug me about Jesus. So he says, look at when you are insulted for the name of Christ, think about that. There must be something about your life that the Spirit of glory and God rests on it. We should be radiating Christ, right? They'll see it. It's going to bubble up no matter what. It's part of our natural conversation. We are not ashamed of the gospel, right? We're not ashamed of it. He goes on to say, verse 15 and 16, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. And you could go on with that and expand that. That's not the only things. I mean, think about it. There's all kinds of things that you could be and you would suffer for. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So the first thing he's saying, look, when you're in suffering, examine your life, right? Isn't that what he's saying? When you're in the furnace, I cleaned both of my furnaces this week, by the way. I don't know why. Neither one of them would work. They were oil-fired furnaces. But, you know, furnaces make a lot of heat. But they also, you know, they got that little thing in the middle, and if it's clear enough, you can see the light in there too. So furnaces, we not only experience heat, but we experience light. And light, the light of God's Word, the God's Spirit, the light of God, God is, helps us examine our lives. It's a refining process. He uses these fiery trials to prove us. So you say, well, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering right now? I mean, we suffer a lot from physical ailments, especially as you get older, right? Peter's not talking about that. He's talking about if you're suffering for Christ. Because there's only one type of suffering that God, it's not because you're a criminal that brings Him glory. You know that. But we will suffer. And he says in verse 16, look, it's nothing to be ashamed of, but a reason to rejoice. Isn't that what he says? If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, if your suffering has no other cause than that you bear the name of Christ, then thank God and congratulate yourself, because Christ is living through you. Because if you're not letting Christ live through you, you're not speaking it, you're not living it, probably you're not going to, you're just another good guy, right? One of the nicest men or women that anyone will ever meet. That's nothing to be ashamed of, but he is implying that if you suffer for these other things because of your own sins, your own making, there's a certain amount of shame involved with that. You should be ashamed of yourself. That's not what you're supposed to be suffering for. And I think I mentioned this before, Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Mm-mm. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though people look at you like, what's wrong with him? Did he leave his brain at the store? I mean, really, does he really believe this stuff? I mean, the Bible? And they almost look at you and heap shame on you like, this is not honorable. I mean, get with the 21st century. Paul said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And this is this odd verse here, verse 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And all you theologians out there, we struggle with this. So I have to say a little bit about it so that I'm clarified. But Peter's saying that when these things happen in our lives, it's a form of God's judgment. They clearly, he says that, right? That's what he says. For it is time for the judgment, for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, the word used here for judgment does not need to be taken as meaning condemnation. Right? It's not judgment unto condemnation. In its broader scope, it refers to a judgment that results that somebody could say, well, this is good or this is bad. It's more of an evaluation. It's a judgment that the enemy might issue and say, yeah, I approve of that, or I'm going to discipline that individual. As believers, we know we will not be judged unto condemnation, right? He took our wrath at the cross. In Jesus' own words, he said this in John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Did you hear that? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We're going to live for eternity because we've accepted Christ. Not because of our good works, but we accepted what he's done on the cross. And then in John 3:18, Jesus says again, he who believes in him is not condemned, speaking of himself. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now we got that clear, right? However, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we all say, rightfully, that's not a judgment onto condemnation, but that's a judgment of what we did with such a great salvation. We will be rewarded for what we did in our body. But the idea here is even in this life, the refining fire of persecution and suffering, God used as sort of a judgment to prove us whether we're approved or we're disapproved, whether our lives are glorifying to him or not. Our sins are being eliminated. And trust in God and holiness of life are growing and we're being made more like him. This is why Peter wants us to look at our trials. You're suffering for Christ. It's separating the true believers from the unbelievers. It's separating the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's making you more like him because remember he said, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you're willing to suffer for Christ by not doing some sinful practices as we talked about last week, that means you're done with that. Remember he said the time has passed. You know, for you to go around drinking and carousing and abominable idolatries and this, that, and the other. You know, that time is over. And if you're willing to suffer because you say, no, I'm not going to do that with those around you, that has a purifying effect on your life. It's proving you. Yes, his faith is genuine. I mean, God knows that, whether our faith is genuine, but he continues to prove us and strengthen us and conform us to his image. Where is that quote at? I don't know where it is. Oh, here it is. Sorry, got it. I want to read you something from Eugene Peterson. I don't know what I did with it. I really don't know what happened to it. It was here yesterday. Maybe it'll come back. So, he says, look, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And what he's saying there is, look, we know we're the righteousness of Christ in Christ Jesus, that a righteousness has been revealed from heaven, Romans 1:17, that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. But even though we're righteous, we still suffer these persecutions, which are a judgment which purifies us. He says if the fire of God's holiness in this life causes us pain and gets intense at times from persecution, what is going to happen to those who don't know God? They're going to suffer. Peter ends with this in verse 19. He says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. These are great words of encouragement. What does he want us to do? He wants us to hand our lives over to him, to our faithful Creator, by living a good life, one of good deeds. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You will be rewarded. I know that you try to do what's right and you're living for Christ and you're suffering persecution, but rather than suffer for doing wrong, you're suffering for doing right, and just commit yourself to him because he's faithful and just. You know, obedience in the Bible is not an appendix to faith. I mean, I say this often. Faith and obedience are so connected in the Bible that they're really inseparable. Right? I mean, faith isn't just some sort of idea. Faith means that you're actually going to put that into practice. You know, James, you know, you say you got faith, but you have no works. You have no evidence of this faith. That's not a faith that saves. It's just some sort of saying you have faith. Believers are obedient, and obedient are the ones that believe. You hear that? Believers are obedient, and obedient are the ones that believe. And you know, before God ultimately pours out his wrath on this world, and I hate to be so much this way. I mean, it's in, you know, talking about the wrath of God in end times, but that's where we're at now. Before he pours out his wrath on the world, he starts always to purify his church. Isn't that what we see from the Old Testament? He's going to chastise a nation, and he starts to purify his people. So what should we expect as times grow near? Purification. These trials that we have only for the name of Christ are meant to purify his bride, that as we await his coming. Remember the story of Daniel and the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace, you know? They wouldn't bow to the idol. And Nebuchadnezzar yanked them in and said, hey, what's up with this? Of course, his satraps and some of his top officials squealed on him, but he brought them in and they said, look, we serve Yahweh. We can't bow down and worship your God. They weren't doing anything wrong other than disobeying his order. And it got him really mad. And so he goes, throw him into this furnace, right? You know the story. I mean, you find it in Daniel 3. He says, make it 7 times hotter. It says that the people that went to throw him in, that they died just from the heat of the furnace. They were tied up. Nebuchadnezzar looks down in the furnace and he goes, man, I thought I threw 3 guys in there. What's that fourth guy doing there? He looks like a son of a god.
Yeah. Amen.
The point is that you know the end of the story. They walked out, their clothes didn't smell of flames or smoke. There was no ropes on them. Only three walked out of the furnace. But the point is that God was in the furnace with them, sent his messenger. And that's the point of what Peter's saying here. In the end thing is, if you suffer according to God's will, commit yourself to your faithful Creator because he's in that furnace with you. And continue to do good no matter what kind of persecution you suffer. Now there's a type of a person that likes to be in people's faces. I have no love and compassion. I'm not saying that's the type of people we should be. But we should be naming the name of Christ. We are not some sort of social organization of do-gooders. We are. But the reason why we do good is because we name the name of Christ. And we want, if he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to him. Our Father is the Lord of heaven and the earth. With that kind of Father, we don't need to worry, right? We know we have eternal life. If they kill me, they can kill my body, but they'll not kill me. I live eternally with Christ. I don't know what God has in store for the human race. But Peter wrote this 2014 years ago, some years ago, and he said, "The end of all things is near." How much more nearer is it today as we look around? Are you in the fire of furnace just because fiery furnace just because you named the name of Christ? When was the last time you suffered because of that? Now, I'm not telling you run out here and start telling people so you can feel somebody can point their finger at you and not like you, but it's sort of an indicator of our lives. Are we just consume with our own lives, not willing to take that step? Yeah, I like to keep friends just as much as anybody else, right? You think I like to have somebody say, I'm through with you, you're too religious? I mean, with my own family. I mean, I got to be with my family. I need to know when to press in and then to back out. By the way, I want to tell you, my father asked to accept Christ in his life. Everybody's been praying. I'm not saying that I know 100% what happened there. But I talked to him and he said, "Oh no, I'm not interested in that." My wife was there too. I said, "Dad, you know, I'm your son. You're getting older. What's going to happen when you die?" "I don't know. Nobody knows." "So have you ever accepted Christ?" "Nah, I don't need Christ, you know." That's always been his response. I said, "Well, I had been preaching this thing." I said, "You know, Dad, that if you don't accept Christ for your sins, that the Bible says that you're going to burn in hell forever." This is my dad. You don't tell my dad anything like this, right? But I told him that in a very loving way. And he still said, "No." Nah. I said, "Okay. Well, we got to leave. Bethany and I have to leave. Dad, can I pray for you?" Nah, it's not important. You know, don't, you don't have to pray. I go, "Look, I want to pray with you." So I start praying with him, and I stop because the Spirit of God says to me, "Ask him again. Dad, do you want to accept Christ in your life?" He goes, "Yeah, I want to accept Christ in my life." I mean, I never heard anything like that out of him. This is a guy who never, ever said that in all the 84 or 5 years I've known him. And I said, "Okay, I would say, okay, oh, I should have him repeat after me. He's got really bad Alzheimer's, you know that. If I tell him to repeat after me, he's probably not going to remember it." But he said, "Yes, I want to accept Christ in my life." And we prayed for Christ to come in his life. This is what I'm talking about. We should never grow weary because we don't know. And look, I don't know. All I know is he said yes. And he's never said yes in 85 years of his life. So thank you for your prayers. I didn't mean to go off on something about my own life at the end, but God is, of all the people on the face of the earth who I thought would never say those words, that is good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Father, fill us with love. I think any time with a sermon like this, we need to be loving people, Lord God. And think about what we're saying and how we act. But all this truth can be said in a loving manner. Let us not shrink back from the world sort of saying, oh, you can't talk about this. Or to assume that people are not going to want to hear it. Father, let us be the most loving and caring people that walk the face of the earth. We're not using this Bible to beat people into the ground. We're using this Bible to liberate them from an eternity in hell, that they might have joy in this life too. Father, this can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. All we are is a messenger. Don't shoot the messengers. But that's what the world does, Lord. So encourage and strengthen each one of us, Lord God. You're doing a great work. Father, help us not to look at the negative, but let's be positive people. And Father, when we suffer for Christ, let us realize that there's enough to convict us that we're Christians. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.